I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, which in the Bibles there before you can be found on page 513. Well, at the beginning of this new year, we're beginning, and perhaps it's fitting, we're starting a new section of Isaiah. And we've seen the different sections of this book. We looked at the section on the table, or the words to the nations, the book of woes. We've just come through a part that's called the narrative sections. It tells the story going on during the days of Isaiah. Really, the last of this book is often referred to as the messianic section, or the section on the Messiah or the Christ that Isaiah portrays, as it has so many prophecies regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll be saying a little bit more about how certain people view this portion of Isaiah in a little bit. But before that, let's again listen to the Word of God. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray. Father, this morning we do come asking that you would take your word and that you would help us, O God, to see its meaning. God, that you would reveal further to us its truth. And Father, that you would help us to really hear your message, your words of comfort to us this morning. We ask it and we pray it through Jesus. Amen. Well, in the words of one writer, such elevated, rapturous language is used in this section that many have concluded it must be a different author. Do you realize that? If you go out and you start looking for commentaries on the book of Isaiah, often they're divided right here at chapter 40. There's a second volume. And often the title of that second volume will be Deutero-Isaiah, or the second Isaiah. And the reason for that is that liberal scholars have concluded that because of the dramatic change in tone in this section of Isaiah, the presence of what they deem to be different themes in this portion of the book, And then the foresight of things that were so clearly in the future to Isaiah, it must be that someone else wrote this rather than the person who wrote the first portion of the book. And so they say that at least one author, some say many authors, and they group them under the name of Deutero-Isaiah, had to write this portion of the book. Of course, we who believe in the Word of God, we reject that. And we have good reason for rejecting that. The themes that we find in this portion, and we'll be seeing this as we study it, have already been highlighted for us earlier in the book. They're not as prominent, but they're there because Isaiah is building to a climatic conclusion in this book. And so he drops it in here and there, and it's just getting richer and richer as we go. Another reason for just taking this to be from Isaiah is that we do have ancient manuscripts of this book. As the scroll of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was one of those that were found there in Qumran. And when you open those scrolls up, and the material in chapter 39 is there, and then it just goes right into the material in chapter 40. No break, no other author. Certainly people from of old have concluded it was the same author. Now listen to this. We have quotes all throughout the New Testament from both parts of Isaiah. And sometimes those quotes fall right in the same part of the New Testament. Listen to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. John says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" That's from chapter 53, the second half of Isaiah. And then he goes on, John does, "For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere," quoting from chapter 6, "he has blinded their minds and deadened their hearts." So John, looking at Isaiah, sees all of it coming from the same person. The reason that people try to divide the authorship of this book is the same reason that Isaiah was prophesying and warning. It's because of unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God. I think sometimes what we need to tell these liberal scholars is that they need to go read some other books. Or perhaps maybe they need to go and listen to a symphony once in a while. Because what do you get in a symphony? Symphonies have these type of movements in them, do they not? They have a portion of the music, a movement in the music that's slowly played, perhaps ominous sounding, an adagio, this building tension as you listen to it, an anticipation, and then all of a sudden it will break into an intense, playful scherzo where the music is giving you a climatic sound as you're listening to the symphony being played. And that's the way it is with Isaiah. With the tension of the history in the background, the threat of invasion upon the land, Isaiah now receives from the Lord a vision of deliverance, a vision of glory, and he can't help but break out into exalted language as he sees the Lord. And that's the way every good book is, isn't it? It builds suspense. It has its slow-moving parts. And all of a sudden, surprise and climax unfolds. That's what Isaiah is seeing here. And there's a purpose behind it. A particular purpose that we want to focus our hearts and attentions on this morning. And it's this one. This soaring speech of Isaiah is to lift our souls so that we both receive and can offer the comfort of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be a people who receive His comfort and who are able also to offer that comfort to other people. And the way that we're going to look at that this morning is we're going to see the message to deliver God's comfort to people, the message to deliver of God's comfort. Then we'll take a look at the means to prepare for His comfort. If people want the comfort of God, how do they prepare for it? The means to do so. Then we're going to look at the measure of certainty that He gives us of His comfort. And then finally, the mandate to declare this comfort to the world. Let's look first of all in the first couple of verses here of the message. The message to deliver of God's comfort. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. speak kindly to Jerusalem. The way this is stated, it's not a command that's only given to Isaiah. And in referring to your God here, it's a command that not only it's Isaiah's job to comfort the people of God, but it's God's people's job to comfort one another, to speak kindly to one another and bring this comfort into the lives of each other. Well, what is this message of comfort? It's told to us in verse 2. We're to call to the people of God that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As we've seen over and over again in this book, Isaiah's prophecy is set in the press of Assyrian dominance, that the people of God are being threatened politically by the Assyrians who are invading their land. And just as that threat is removed, as we saw the last time we were together back up in chapter 39 in the reign of Hezekiah, Isaiah comes bringing an even greater threat to the people of God, that the Babylonians will rise up one day and actually take them away into captivity. And so when we hear these words, your warfare has ended, your sins are forgiven you, we could be thinking that all this is simply a pronouncement that their captivity will end one day in Babylon. And certainly that is the case. We find that history in the Old Testament. But one of the things that we've learned in this book is that Jerusalem's main war was not against Assyria nor against Babylon, but it was against the Lord. He had declared war against His people. Back up in chapter 31, verse 4, the Lord of hosts will come down and wage war on Mount Zion and on its holy hill. He's angered against His people because of their sins. It's their sins that have been the issue of this whole book, and their sins are the issue here before the people of God. And so Isaiah is coming and he's saying to the people of God, your sins have created this great divide between you and your God. But now God is calling me to offer comfort to you. And the phrase at the end of verse 2 has created quite a bit of discussion about what it means. What does it mean that Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins? What does that double mean? Some would say it means that God has given them ample measure of their punishment. In other words, He has punished them exactly, severely as they deserved. It could seem like it was a double portion, really, because of all of these judgments that He's brought upon the people. And that's what He means by the fact that they received double for all their sins. And when I hear that, I say, well, what comfort is that? To be told that you've been judged severely for your sins. That doesn't sound like much comfort in speaking kindly to me. On the other hand, some interpret this just in a sort of general way that God will bring a double blessing upon the people. So they, instead of seeing it as a negative, really, they see it more in a positive light. And I think they're getting somewhere in that. But I think we need to be more specific. It's related to what's stated above it, that the warfare has ended and that the iniquity has been removed. Derek Thomas says it should be seen as standing in close relationship, this idea of the double for all her sins, to the satisfaction that has been provided by the servant of the Lord that's spoken of further on in this book. It is Jesus, according to this view, that received the double or the severe punishment for the sins of Israel. And I think that's what it is. We have received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. You see, we believe in a teaching called the double imputation of Jesus. It's the name of the teaching, simply stated, that our sin was placed on Jesus. And that Jesus' righteousness has been placed upon us. He gets our punishment. And we receive His righteousness. God not only erases our sinful record. See, you've got two problems. It's not just your sin. God can forgive you your sin and erase your sinful record. But you would still not have any true standing before God. You would lack a righteousness. You need a righteousness. Jesus, our Shepherd, our Lord, came into this world to live, not only die, but to live as the second Adam. To live the perfect life that you and I have failed to live. So that we could have a right standing before God. That He could receive us in His sight. As if we ourselves are righteous. Because that's been placed upon us. Given to us. You guys have heard double or nothing when it comes to gambling. What this is double for nothing. Double for nothing. You give nothing for your salvation except your sins, which are worthless. Nothing in the eyes of God. And you receive double what you don't deserve. And forgiveness of your sins. And the righteousness of Jesus. The warfare is ended before God. He has accepted you as righteous in His sight. Your iniquity has been removed. Your sins are no longer held against you. He's given you Jesus in place of your sins. That seems like a good deal. And it's a very good deal. Double for nothing. It's what Isaiah says later on in this prophecy. Listen to chapter 61, verse 7. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. God giving us more and more and more of what we don't deserve. That's the message of comfort that He wants to bring to God's people. Now, in order to receive that message, there is a means to prepare for it. A means to prepare for it. You see, most people have probably heard that message. How easy it is for them to walk away, not receive it, not to experience it, not feel it the way that they should. That's because they're unprepared to really hear it, and they need to get prepared. I remember when I was in junior high, and I was in choir, but I participated in the musical Godspell. I don't know if you're familiar with that particular musical. But it's a bunch of songs arranged from the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus. And to be honest, my view of it is blasphemous because it's usually a misrepresentation of our Lord. And I had not a clue at that state of my ignorance of what I was doing. I had no idea why I was wearing these hippie clothes on stage and why I was walking around in the public high school singing about Jesus. But the songs we were singing, a lot of them were based on Scripture, and I can still remember, and I even today still sing. And it goes on and on. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's the message here in verse 3. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And we know this was the message on the lips of John the Baptist. And it goes on to say the way that we the means for preparing this way for the Lord is by lifting up valleys and by bringing down mountains. And you might say, well, how do you go about doing that? How do you lift up a valley? How do you bring down a mountain? How do you prepare the way of the Lord? Well, if there's one word that summarized the message of John the Baptist, it was the word repent. You want to prepare the way for the Lord, you repent of your sins. We get a picture of this on the east side of our town, how to do this. On the east side of Kokomo, they're building a bypass for Highway 31. And what are they doing in order to build that bypass? That road hasn't been laid yet. They've gone and they've bought the land. They've torn down houses. They're plowing through hills. They're laying a foundation. They're building overpasses. They're getting ready for that road to come through so that people can travel and bypass the city of Kokomo. And you have to do the same. Your sin is like a mountain between you and God. Your sin is like a valley. It's like a chasm between you and the holy God. And I want you to notice something about this command, about this voice, what it's calling out. Notice that it's telling you to do this. Clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. That's what John the Baptist went around preaching. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. You must do this. And he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And you see, some of us are too reformed, I think, at times for our own good. We get bits and pieces of Reformed theology stuck in the machinations of our minds and our hearts, and we get clogged up sometimes, and we don't do what God's calling us to do, because we said, well, you know, if I'm going to repent, I can't do anything without God. And so, I got to wait for God to put me, and I've had people say this to me, I've got to wait for God to put me in the right mood, the right spirit, before I'm going to really repent. And basically what they're saying is that their lack of repentance isn't their own fault. They dare blame the Almighty God for their sins. And that's blasphemous, more than singing God's spells. That's blasphemous, blaming God. You know, they tried that with John the Baptist, and he wouldn't have a word of it. How many kids can do this, by the way, you kids growing up in the church? Sitting here thinking that somehow that just because you're under the teaching of the gospel and you're growing up in church and you look good on the outside, people think you're a Christian. There's really not that much in your life to repent about. Young people, I'm here to tell you, you've got mountains. You've got valleys between you and God. You might not even be aware of it yet, but they're there. They're keeping you from seeing God as you're to be seeing Him and experiencing God the way that you should be experiencing Him because of your personal sin. Don't say what the Jews, John the Baptist, they said. He anticipated. He said, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones sons of Abraham. Yes, God can raise up other people to repent, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to repent? Are you going to prepare the way for the Lord? Well, how do you do it? How do you move mountains? How do you raise up valleys? How do you cross rugged terrain? Well, You're going to move them out, and I guess you take your shovel, and you stick it in, and you just start digging. If you're going to pluck out an eye, I guess you just grab hold of it and start pulling real hard. And I guess if you're going to cut off your hand, because it's making you stumble, I guess you take a saw and you just start sawing, as painful as it may be and as impossible as it may be to do that. In other words, you take one step at a time, and you know what it is. What's that mountain between you and God? What addiction is it? What guilty habit is it? What act of unfaithfulness is it? What's that one step right now the Holy Spirit is saying, bear that fruit. Bear that fruit. You better bear that fruit. Don't think just because you're sitting in this church, the axe can't be laid to your roots. You come falling down because of your unfaithfulness to me. Hear the word of the Lord. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you just take the tiniest steps forward. God, you can move mountains, he said. You can raise valleys. What seems impossible terrain to travel will be smoothed out by the power of God working in you. We won't experience the power of God until we repent of our sin. But that's the promise. Verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. I used to love reading the little Bible stories with my children. They had these big illustrated pictures. I remember the story of Bartimaeus, the blind man. It gets to the story, part of the story where Jesus opens the eyes of Bartimaeus. And you turn the page. You can see these little eye holes looking out like you're Bartimaeus. It says Bartimaeus could see the trees. Bartimaeus could see the sun. Bartimaeus could see the people. But best of all, you turn the page and it doesn't show him. It says, best of all, shows Bartimaeus weeping. Bartimaeus could see Jesus. Are you seeing Jesus? Experiencing the living Christ in your prayer closet, in your times in the Word? Or is a mountain blocking the view? Repent. Repent. And you'll see him. You'll see him as his promise. And how sure this promise is. How sure it is. Let's look at the measure of certainty of his comfort that he'll bring to you. Verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 are quoted in the New Testament. We saw that in Peter, found elsewhere, James, I believe. Basically, often as we read these verses, I do believe that we treat this merely as a contrast that God's giving us in His Word. In other words, human life and its glory is fleeting in nature. It's temporary. It's futile. Any attempt to preserve it will be wasted. You can't do that with human life and its glory. But on the other hand, the Word of God is lasting. It's eternal. It's a place where God's glory will forever stand. And certainly that contrast is here and it's being made. But there's more than just seeing the contrast here. What God wants you to do as you think about this, verses 6 through 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, the people are grass, and they fade away, but the word of our God stands forever. He not only wants you to see the contrast, but He wants you to grasp the measure of certainty that He's giving you, that His word, which is offering comfort to you, will certainly be borne out. You don't have to doubt it. It was Benjamin Franklin, was it not, that said there's two things that are certain in this world? Death and taxes. I certainly feel that latter part of it. We should be living far more with the weight of the first one on our minds. Death is certain in this world. None of us doubt that people will die. That all people will die. And that we will die. That's a given. But what God is wanting us to learn from this is that if we seek our comfort in people, in human resources, it's futile because they're unreliable. They're non-lasting. And just as certain as we are that all flesh is like the grass and that all people die, it's just as certain that the Word of God abides forever. And we can depend upon it and be sure of it. And why does God kind of use this measure, I wonder? Why does He have us think about all human glory fading, all human life perishing, and then contrast His Word with that? Well, I think He's taking us back to the garden, isn't He? Probably in the first words spoken to man.
Spoken before Eve was created. What did He say? Eat of all the other trees. But the day you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And He has never broken that promise. Never broken that promise. And that's not a word of comfort. Only in the fact that it's true. And if He has promised death for disobedience,
and we can be certain of that, then we can also be certain that He will give us comfort as we repent and obey His sure word. What can be distressing and depressing to us as we see death all around us can provide us comfort. Because we know that His Word stands. And that Word of His became flesh for us. And that Word that became flesh was death. But now He lives forevermore. He's conquered death. And He can offer to us the ultimate comfort. Not the ultimate comfort in being comfortable, but the ultimate in comfort He offers to us as His people. And I want us to end by thinking upon His mandate to declare this comfort to other people. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. God tells us that we need to get up on a high mountain. Because we are the bearer of good news. Do you, God's people, see yourself this way? As the ones who have the good news to bear. The good news, the news that everyone else needs to hear, is not found by turning your television on at 6 or 11 p.m. It's not found by going to the Drudge Report on the internet. The good news, what people really need to hear, is the message that you carry around in your hearts. And God wants you to get to the point in your life where you can stand up on a mountain and you can raise your voice without fear. And you can point to Jesus Christ and say to the world, here's your God. Here's what you need. Quit looking everywhere else. He's here. He's here. Can you say that with confidence and with conviction? How people today need the comfort of Jesus. The opportunity is there for us to bring the comfort to them. Where are people seeking it? Where are people going today to find comfort? I'd say the primary place that they're heading to is not to the church, but to the doctor's office. Because they want to go there and join the 10% of all Americans, 27 million and counting, doubled over the last decade, who are on antidepressants. They're not comforted. They want to go and find the comfort, the release, the relief of taking a pill and making their problems all go away. There's a book called America Fooled, The Truth About Antidepressants. And it documents the bad research that's being offered to so many Americans that they just willingly listen to without question or critique. And in this book, to just give an example, they ask this question. It'll seem unrelated, but you'll get my point in a minute. True or false? This question. True or false? Those given Flintstone vitamins are more likely to divorce than those who did not take them. True or false? Those who are given Flintstone vitamins are more likely to divorce than those who did not take them. Now, in your mind, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I did. That's false. There's no connection between taking vitamins and divorce. But the answer is true. The answer is true. You see, Flintstone vitamins weren't created until 1960. Meaning anyone who took those vitamins are 50 years old or less. And people who are 50 years old or less are more likely to divorce than those who are older. So those who take Flintstone vitamins are more likely to divorce. You like that research? That's the same kind of research that's flying around across the internet and in medical journals to show you the correlations, the false ones, between those who take antidepressants and those other antipsychotic medications and those who do not. The truth is that the people under the influence of these drugs are far more likely to remain depressed, to have suicidal thoughts, and to have ruined lives, if you look at the real research of the matter. Why do I bring that up? Why? It's because we don't listen to the gospel. We don't believe in the church anymore, in the power of Jesus Christ to come to His people and do what He said He will do for them, which is to comfort them and rescue them and deliver them out of all their distress, out of all of their despair. We're to be on a high mountain. Our voices are to be raised against the cacophony out there that are denying the gospel. And we're to say to people, you know what the problem is in your life? There's a mountain. There's a valley between you and God. But look, here is your God. Here is your God. And look what He will do for you. Look what He promises to do for you. Look at verse 10. Do you need strength? Do you need strength to just carry on just one more day? Well, the Bible says, God promises, and I can tell you that this promise is as certain as death, that the Lord God will come to you with might if you but call out upon His name. You see, He took His Son, the Word who became flesh, and He died on a cross for our sins, and then He was put in a tomb. I mean, it looked like sin and darkness and depression defeated Him. 3 days later, God raised him up. And every week I'm in church on Sunday. Every Sunday I mark this day of his resurrection because he gives me life and he gives me strength and he gives me power. Will you come and join with me? No, the risen, living God, his strength you need, he'll give it to you. Do you need to know that someone is in control in this world that seems so chaotic and disruptive? Have you had something come into your life that just has terrified you? You can't make sense of it anymore. It says that his arm rules for him. You see, Jesus Christ was not only raised, but God took him up to heaven in a cloud. And he's seated there. And he rules over everything. And there's nothing that happens in this world, good or bad, that Jesus hasn't brought to pass. And it could seem, I know you're going through a really, really difficult time. And it could seem like it just is out of all sense of control and maybe that God really didn't even have anything to do with it. But I want to tell you, he's ruling over this circumstance. And if you trust him, you'll begin to see that. How he will use it in your life for your good and for his glory. Are you hopeless? This world seems to not matter, and it's just how you live today and for your own, for the moment that matters. That you just think that you're here for a little while and you die and there's nothing else that awaits you. Do you feel hopeless? You know, Jesus Christ is a rewarder of those who seek him by faith. And it says here, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. And he's told me in the Bible that if by faith I follow him and I obey him and I just seek every day just to serve him, that if I go and just because I love Jesus, I see some little child who's thirsty and I give him a drink of water, that just that simple action one day we'll be rewarded in heaven with a reward that's greater than all the gold and silver that the earth contains. I can't believe it. It's unimaginable to me, but that's what the Bible says by faith happens. That he's a rewarder of those who by faith seek him. Boy, that fills my life with purpose. It gets me out of bed in the morning. It makes me realize that, you know, so often my problem is I'm just thinking about myself all the time. It's just all about me. And really what life's all about is about God and serving the people around me. And then my life is full. I found this truth that if I lose my life and I quit thinking about me and I live for other people, I find it. When I'm sitting here trying to hold on to it and grab hold of all I can get, it just slips through my fingers like sand. Do you have that feeling? Go to Jesus and live for him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you need to know someone cares about you? I can tell you that I care about you. And I do. But the reason I care is because there's a greater shepherd that cares about you. And he tends his flock. In his arm, he gathers lambs, people who become broken, needy, and helpless. He gathers those kinds of people up especially and watches over them. I've been a Christian for a while. Come to see a lot of people. I've never seen one of God's people forsaken. Even in the most difficult of times, I've seen
Jesus, draw near to them and tend to their soul. Help them through trial. Make them stronger and more prepared for heaven. Maybe it is just what you need today. It's nothing else but this. You need to know someone loves you. He's such a shepherd that he gently cares. He brings people close to his bosom. That's the Bible's way of saying his heart. He brings people close to his heart. And they can really come to know him. And talk with him. Hear him. See him in their lives. And if you've got some time, I could tell you at least a dozen ways he's done that for me. That's the mandate that you've been given, to declare the sweetness, the love, the care of Jesus to other people. The Apostle Paul summarized it this way in his epistle to the Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we have been comforted by Christ. Perhaps before you go in comfort, before you can go and by faith raise your voice and declare to this world that Jesus is sufficient for all their needs, perhaps first what you need to do is this day, take your affliction, your sin, that mountain or that valley, to him. Ask him to take it away and bring comfort to your soul, so you'll be able then in turn to offer this comfort to others. It's a command for each one of us here this morning. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is a work, a mandate that you haven't given to us to do alone. But even as you call us to be those who comfort others, that you have given each of us a comforter known as the Holy Spirit. Father, I call upon your Spirit now that you would send him forth in great measure to your people. And as they ask for him by faith, I pray, O God, that you would hear their prayers, their individual cries. And that together, O God, we as a church would be filled with your Spirit. And it would be seen in the fact that we are those who are able to offer comfort to others. Bless us richly, I pray, O God, in this manner. For I ask it through Christ. Amen.